It's good to see everyone here this morning to come together to worship God and to have a time together as His people. In the book of Romans in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, of course, being the writer, and he was writing to the church at Rome. He had not been there before, but he was on his way eventually, and he had a very difficult time getting there. In fact, he had to go eventually to Rome as a prisoner. And he did, and then, of course, we know he was there for some time, off and on, sometimes in prison and sometimes not. But in Romans chapter 1, when Paul was writing to the church at Rome, he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you, who also are in Rome. For I am not ashamed, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteous or the just shall live by faith. That's a quote from the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 4, the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. And it's an everyday thing in life. It's not something we have and then we obey the gospel of Christ and that's it. That's all the faith we need. It's a faith that develops every day we live. As 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the gospel itself is the good news, and that's what the word means, the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it brings to us three basic things, the love of God, the light and the knowledge of God, and also the liberty, in other words, the freedom from sin that we have been in bondage to before. Jesus said on several occasions, when you come to me, I will set you free. Well, in John chapter 8, the Pharisee says, well, we haven't ever been in bondage to anyone. How can we be set free? Well, Jesus had to explain to them that the setting free had to do with sin, that they were living under the bondage of sin, and they didn't even realize it. But that's the liberty, that's the freedom that God gives to you and me through Christ. Well, how does this happen then? What does it do for you and me? And what does the gospel, the good news, the message of Christ have to do with us every day we live? We'll go back to Romans chapter 1. Again, Paul had not been to Rome yet, but he was on his way. Eventually, it probably took him two or three more years to finally get there when he wrote the book of Romans, and yet he was looking forward to it. Rome, of course, was the largest city of the Roman Empire. It was the capital. And from Rome, you might have heard the term on different occasions that all roads lead to Rome. Well, in the Roman Empire, that's pretty much was right. In other words, Paul understood that if he could go to Rome and establish Christianity there, that it could go everywhere in the whole empire and all through the world. Because that's the power and things that the Romans had to be able to bring the gospel all over the world. And so we look at that and realize, but what does it say about it? It says in verse 14, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. The Greeks were, that was looked upon in the Roman Empire. That was the educated, the good people, the understanding people were them. And then there was all these barbarians out there. But the word barbarian was not as much an insult now as it was then as it is to be to us now. Because they understood they were educated barbarians, but that's the way they looked at it. That's why many societies looked at other people around them. You know, we're the elite and everybody else is the barbarians. There are many different kingdoms and empires that thought the same way. So Paul is kind of going along with their terminology here. Not that he was putting them down. It's just that there are many people in the world, all kinds of people, who needed the message of the gospel. So he says both to wise and to unwise. And he says, so, because of that, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Says, I'm ready to come to there. Now, the church of Rome had already been established. Paul hadn't yet been there. We might wonder how. Well, you go back to Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. There were people from Rome and from all over the empire that were in the city of Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They were Jews who had come from all over North Africa and Europe and Asia and all of those places. And when they went back, they took the gospel with them. And that's how the Church of Rome was started. It's how many churches in the first and second century were started by people who went to Jerusalem, heard the gospel message, and took it back with them. And they preached it, and the people there went other places and preached it all around. And that was what Jesus had told his apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, When I am going to ascend back to my Father, and the kingdom is going to come, and he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the whole earth. You're going to be my messengers to take that message with you. So what does this say to us? Again, verse 16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Notice Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now he had to go to Rome as a Roman prisoner under chains because he was accused of doing evil when he didn't. He appealed to Caesar, and that's how he eventually came to Rome. Because as a Roman citizen, which the Apostle Paul was, he had that privilege to be able to appeal his case to Caesar. And so he went, and he was actually in prison for 2 years before he ever got to come before Caesar. And then he was let out for a while. And so Paul did exactly that. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He explained in Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians that he was not ashamed of even being in prison when he wrote those books, those letters, because he knew he was doing this for Christ and he was there for the right reason. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, what does the gospel of Christ do for us? He says, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, it's for everyone. Well, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in answer to their question, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he said, for this is for you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, Peter didn't even understand what he was saying on that day. But it was true. It wasn't just for Jews in Jerusalem. It was for the whole world, both Jew and Gentile. Paul understood that. And he says, in verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The faith they already had in God, and now the faith in Christ, that had died on the cross and been resurrected from the dead and ascended back to the Father. So the faith was complete by that. And he says, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. So what is this that God brings to us through the gospel? First of all, there is the love of God. This love is from the Greek word agape, which you may have heard before. And it's a word that there's three or four different words in the Greek language that can be translated love. And they all have kind of different connotations to what they mean. Well, agape was the highest form of love. It was a self-sacrificing love. And that's what God has for you and me. Every time the love of God is talked about in the New Testament, that's the kind of love it's talked about. It is the highest form, is that which sacrifices the good of oneself for someone else. And Jesus, of course, was the ultimate example of that. And in going to the cross after being beaten and all the things that happened to him, and he went to the cross and was nailed there and shed his blood and died. That was the ultimate example of the love of God being demonstrated to you and me. So it was a self-sacrificing love. Now, you go back to John, the book of John in chapter 3. And in John 3 and verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But he says in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This is the ultimate example of self-sacrificing love. God did that for you and me. Christ fulfilled it and completed God's plan for our salvation. And then the Holy Spirit revealed that first to the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets also later on. And they wrote that message down for you and me. And we read it in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament is also God's Word and God's will, which God gave through the prophets, starting all the way back in the days of Moses, and all the prophets that came after him. And so, God so loved the world, and that's you and me. It's not just the physical place where we live. It's us personally and individually, as well as everybody in the world. He gave Christ for us on the cross to shed his blood and die so that we could have the promise of eternal life. And that's what the gospel, the good news, is all about. It's built completely upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, what does this love entail? We'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here the Apostle Paul also is writing. And sometimes we take 1 Corinthians 13 out of the context it's found in, chapters 12 and 13 and 14. Paul is primarily talking in that and writing in those three chapters about the miraculous gifts that some of them in Corinth had received, but they weren't using them properly. They were abusing the privilege that God had given. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, he says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show to you a more excellent way." Now, Paul did not divide 1 Corinthians into chapters and verses. Somebody else did that later for convenience. But notice, he said, "I show you to you a more excellent way." And he says then in chapter 13, verse 1, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal." The greater and more excellent way is the love of God. It's making that in contrast to the miraculous gifts they had in the first century. He says, as great as these are, they're not the most important thing. The most important thing is the love of God, which comes to us. And Paul says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." He says, even if I speak in tongues, if I can work miracles and heal the sick, raise the dead, all of those things, he says, that's just a side issue. What's important is the love of God. So he goes on to explain what love is, and this is the biblical definition of love. Notice he doesn't say, here is love and here's the definition of it. He tells us what it does. Verse 2, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And think about that. If I give everything I have to the poor and have nothing left, it doesn't profit me anything. He says, if I give my body to be burned for this, it doesn't mean anything unless I have love, and that's the motivating force behind it. We can't imagine giving our life for a cause and not loving that cause. Well, the cause is Christ. And he says in verse 4, here is what love does. Notice again, he doesn't give a strict definition, but he says what it does. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Here is what love does. It's long-suffering, it's kind, it's all of these other things. And that's exactly the kind of love God gives to you and me through Christ, as revealed by the Holy Spirit. It's not provoked. It doesn't think evil. And there are people who go around thinking evil all of the time. He says, God's not that way. He wants us to have the good in life, the best that we can. It says, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth of God, which He has revealed. He says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Sometimes, as bad as things can get in life, sometimes we simply have to endure. There's nothing we can do about it. We have to just hold on and be faithful, and God will be with us. And that's part of the idea of loving. That's the idea of loving as God did, as Christ did on the cross. You know, you go back and read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, especially in the book of Luke, when he was praying and his sweat was as great drops of blood dropping down on the ground. And his prayer three times was, God, if it can be done any other way, take this away from me. But he knew it couldn't be. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus set the perfect example of this very thing. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then what should be with the last part of verse 7, he says, love never fails. God's love never fails. Ours might, and ours does sometimes, but God's never does. So he gives us that as part of the gospel, the good news. So it is the love of God, it is the light which God gives to you and me. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says there that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Well, light is used all through the Bible to represent righteousness and faith and the illumination which God gives to you and me, spiritually and in life itself. You know, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, well, what did God do? First thing He invented was light, first thing He made. Later on, He created the sun and the moon and the stars to give us light by the day and by night. And so God, that in a sense was a demonstration of God's light for you and me. But there's even a higher and greater light than the sun, and that is the message of God through Christ Jesus. You go back over, for example, to Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, known then as Saul of Tarsus, was going to Tarsus to arrest Christians and take them back to be put on trial and put in prison or beaten or even put to death. And there was a great light that came, and Paul said later on it was greater than the shining of the sun, and it was Christ appearing to him. So the light, physical light, is a representation of even the greater light, the spiritual light of God. And that's what the gospel is there for. It is the light of God to us to bring about salvation to you and me. In Isaiah describes those in his writing of those, he says, woe to them that put light for darkness and darkness for light, and good for evil and evil for good. And there's people doing that still today. And Isaiah warned 700 years before Christ came that people would do that. But the light represents the knowledge, the wisdom, and the understanding which God gives to you and me. And every day we live, those things are there. Now we have to seek it out. We have to try to study and to learn this enlightenment that God gives through us through His Word. Now we go back to chapter 3 of John again. John chapter 3 and verse 19. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his deed should be made exposed." Jesus says, here's the reason people love darkness. It's because their deeds are evil, because what they are doing is wrong. They don't want to be exposed. That's why the thief or most of the crimes that are committed are done at night, because people don't want to be exposed in what they're doing. They don't want people to understand that they are doing evil. And that's true today, just as it was when Jesus was upon the earth. And so it's interesting that particular passage comes almost immediately after that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He did it even for those who want to live in darkness every day of life. Jesus died on the cross for those who nailed His hands and His feet to the cross. He died for them as much as He did for me and for you. And sometimes we lose sight of that. But that's the light of God. The spiritual light that comes through the message of the Word of God given to us by Christ based upon His death, His burial, and His resurrection. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, Solomon there said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction." That's just what Jesus said in John chapter 3, that people don't want to walk around in the light. They want to walk in the darkness because their deeds are evil. So 1 John 1 verse 5 says, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." People don't want to live God's way. They want to live their own way. And in so doing, ultimately, they're going to be lost eternally. But Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Notice it's not the completion of the knowledge, it's the beginning. That's where we start. Fear has to do with proper respect and understanding and reverence. And in doing that, as that becomes a part of our life, we want to know more and have a better understanding. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction." I don't want the instruction of God, because it will cause them to look upon themselves as the sinners that they are. And we've all been in that position before. Sometimes we sin and we want to find a way to justify what we have done or are doing. And that's the way we look at ourselves sometimes. But there is no justification. It says, "For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction." To submit ourselves to the wisdom and instruction of God is to admit that we're sinners. And we can't do anything about it ourselves without the grace and the mercy of God. And so we receive the love of God, the light of God, and also the liberty or the freedom of God. Turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus in that particular chapter has a long discussion. And it turns out to be much more than simply a discussion. It is a confrontation with the Pharisees and the chief priests and others found in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and in verse 31, he says there, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" And so He says, if you abide in My word. Now, I've probably mentioned this before, but a lot of times we take verse 32 by itself and we don't understand the foundation upon which that passage is built. Jesus says, if, and there's the important thing, if you abide in My word, if you stay in it and continue in it, believe and obey, it says, "You abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed," or "you're truly My disciples." In other words, you are the true disciples of God if you believe his word, accept it, and follow it. And then he says, and here's the result of believing and accepting and living by the word of God. He says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's not just any truth. It is the truth of the word of God that sets us free. And so when people take verse 32 out of context and say, well, just they apply it, I've heard it applied to any kind of truth. It says, you'll know the truth and that will set you free. Well, not necessarily. It has to be the truth of God to set you free in the way that Jesus is speaking. And he says then, look down at verse 33, he says, and they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Well, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So Jesus said, if you'll come to me and believe in me and my will and my work, you will be set free from the bondage of sin. And if you're free there, you're free indeed. In other words, all time, all places, now and forever, if we're set free by him. Now we go over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul there says, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If we are set free from Christ, from evil through Christ, he says, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into our lives, our hearts, and our minds. And he says, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the Abba is from the Aramaic word for Father. But in that context, it's not simply a word, but it's an appeal. It's an appeal to God as our Father. And we are his children. There's nothing we can do to help or deliver ourselves from the sin and all the corruption of our lives, except through him. He says he sent the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, when we obey the gospel into our lives. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when we believe and obey the gospel of Christ. It says, crying, Abba, Father. So every day we live, we cry, Abba, Father. That he is the one that blesses us and forgives when we fall short and when we sin. And then if you go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, for, based upon those things, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. For freedom did Christ set us free. He gave his life for you and me to set us free from the bondage of sin. And in so doing, we have the privilege of forgiveness and eternal life. So he says, for freedom that Christ set us free. Well, it goes back to the gospel. We receive the love and the light and the liberty or freedom which God gives. And he alone can give that. God sent his Son to this earth to die on the cross for you and me, to set us free from sin and death. And he says, stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. That yoke of bondage is the bondage of sin. And people sometimes come into Christ. Maybe they're faithful for a while, and then they go back into the world again. They turn their back upon God. The book of Hebrews, it tells us those who do that, there's no more a sacrifice for their sin. In other words, Christ's not going to come back again and go to the cross again so it can be forgiven. Now, as long as we have life, we can come back. We have that choice. No matter how far away from God we come or we go, we can still come back if we're faithful, because God is perfectly willing to forgive. Now, I've talked to people at different times that have said, well, I used to serve God or try to be faithful, and yet he says, I'm such a sinner, God could never forgive me. Well, God could forgive the people who drove the nails in Jesus' hands. He could forgive the ones that spit on him and slapped him and then made fun of him when he was dying on the cross. He could forgive them. He could forgive Saul of Tarsus when he murdered Christians. And he could forgive them. If he can do that for them, he can do the same with us. The question is, what is our response going to be for the gospel? There's no sin that we can commit that God is not willing to forgive if we will repent. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul there, the same apostle Paul that was arresting and even murdering Christians, says in chapter 5, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians, says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The terrible persecutor of God's people is an ambassador for Christ. That goes for you and me also. We're not apostles, but we believe in Christ. We're willing to obey Him. We have an opportunity to be an ambassador for Christ in our life. He says, as though God were pleading through us. In essence, that's what God does. Excuse me, by the preaching of the gospel, He pleads with people to come to Him to be forgiven. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The only way we can do that is through Christ. Well, how did God do that for us? Chapter 5, verse 21, 4. This is the completion of the idea. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, we deserve to be sin. We deserve to be nailed to a cross. We deserve to die for what we have done. But God made Christ to be sin on our behalf to go to the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Think about that. If we believe and obey the gospel, we are the righteousness of God. Now, we probably don't think of ourselves that way, but that's what God says about us. Not because we're perfect, not because we're sinless, but because He has perfect love and compassion and forgiveness. In chapter 6 and verse 1, He says, we then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you to not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And later on He talks about today is that day of salvation, to believe and to obey the gospel, and to repent and come back to God if we've strayed away. But the opportunity is there. To receive the love and the light and the liberty and the freedom of God which He offers to us. But we have to make a decision in our life now and every day we live to serve Him. This morning, if you need to come, won't you do so as together we stand and as we sing.